There's a joke at the seminary, and it never really struck me as funny as it is until today. It's that only LCMS German Lutherans could sing stand up for Jesus, sitting down with a straight face. And then I think perhaps it's because Germans, as a general rule, only have straight faces. We don't laugh too often. But the reason this is our sermon hymn today is because it is very closely connected to what Paul is getting at in his parting words to Timothy. So I'm going to begin by going over some of the words of the song we just sang, verses 3 and 4. You'll even notice, if you do have your hymnal, if you don't worry about it, but in the upper corner, the section of the hymnal that this is in is called Church Militant, as in military, as in the church at war. Because while we are in this age, we are at war. And this is a battle hymn. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. What does that mean? The next line. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. That is, who you are, what you can achieve and do in this age will eventually fail you. The corruption of your sin will not bring you through judgment day to life everlasting. You dare not trust it. So it says, put on the gospel armor, an allusion to the armor of God from Ephesians, which is all about the word of God being placed on you, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. Here it's just the gospel armor, right? And I hope if I've taught you anything, is to summarize the gospel in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. The value of his blood shed on the cross. Put that on as your armor, it says. Each piece put on with prayer, not as if prayer is the power to put it on, but that as you receive the word of God, you would pray that you would hear it, that you would not let go of it, that you would cling to it, so that where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. That is, wherever you find yourself in life because of your duties and your vocations and your service to others, wherever there might then be danger to body or to soul, you would not be lacking in your knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's done and how he is enough to protect you through it all, not necessarily in your flesh, not necessarily to stop the lion's mouth, as Paul will say in a moment, but to raise you from the dead on the last day, complete and competent in him. Yes, stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long, it says. This age is coming to an end. This day of din and battle. What a great word, din. It's a word that means noise, conflict, chaos. This day of din and battle, but the next, the victor's song, right? The day of Christ's return where there is no din or battle, there is only the song of Moses. How the horse and the rider of evil and death and decay have been thrown into the sea of Christ's abyss. How he has swallowed evil on the cross and now all that remains is his goodness. So that the soldiers, that's you and me, Christians in this armor of the gospel, overcoming this age, their crown of life shall see. That body which we will put on, imperishable, immortal, even as Christ is, so we shall be. And with Christ, the King of glory, shall reign eternally. It is that faith that allowed Paul to sit in a prison cell after his many years of traveling, suffering for the gospel, being beaten, being stoned, being chased by wild beasts, being shipwrecked, being poisoned, now in a prison cell, and not lose heart, not lose hope. I continue to listen to things about the election because I'm a glutton for punishment, and what I hear from everyone is that there is no hope. That there is nothing really good about what we're enduring. Who could be happy with it? And I start to feel that way. I start to look at my country and I start to think, oh my goodness, what shall become of me? But this is an unbelief in me that forgets that this country is not my home. I'm a citizen here. I have duties here. But this is not my kingdom. This is not my hope. I should not expect to find hope in any country in this life. But like Paul, should be able to see that no matter what this life may throw at me, the gospel of Jesus Christ has overcome this world. And so then, therefore, have you. You have overcome it all, that though, as we'll sing this next week, they take your life, your goods, your fame, your child, your wife, though these all be gone, The battle has been won, not by us, but by Jesus. And that faith is power to have hope in the midst of hopelessness. It is light in the midst of darkness. It is the overcoming of God in the things that have overcome us, so that we are not overcome, we are not lost, we are saved. This is what Paul then is getting at, that Timothy must never cease to preach. Verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the preaching of his kingdom, preach the word. I charge you, preach the word. Law and gospel, the scriptures, which he talked about last week, which are the Holy Spirit of God breathing out into the world. The good, healthy doctrine of Timothy 1 and 6 from 1 Timothy, which is all about who Jesus is, this mystery of godliness, that he came down to earth, that he incarnated in our flesh, that he died, that he rose for you because of our breaking of the law, to fulfill that law but not throw it away, to make all things together and as they should be. Preach that word, he says. No matter what may come, no matter what the world may think about it, no matter if people believe it or if they don't, and that's the heart of this, verse 2. Be ready in season and out of season. How many of you sow your seed in December or January or February? You don't. But when you're talking about the seed of the word of God, you're supposed to sow it all the time. Whether the crop is growing or whether it is not, you cast the law and the gospel of Jesus out onto the fields of the world. And his charge to Timothy is, be ready for it no matter what. You got 10 people in the pew, you got 1,000 people in the pew. Preach the word. Don't change it, don't twist it, don't shift it, don't improve it, cling to it. It's why I love confessing the catechism. It's why the whole reason I love prayer and preaching is we confess the whole catechism right in a row. That's the word. That's the thing that should never be let go of. 10 commandments, creed, and Lord's Prayer. All of Christianity boiled down to their essence. Preach that word. The charge from verse 1 is that Timothy now as a pastor has sort of a higher vow in this. He's just not allowed to do otherwise. On judgment day, he will be held accountable. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. So by Jesus' judgment, by his appearing, his return, by the everlasting kingdom, pastors of Christ, preach the word. Now if I'm going to invert this and preach it to you as, what should you do? Christians in Christ, lay people of Christ, it's hear the word. Listen to the word. Read, mark, inwardly digest this word. Don't be as one who looks in a mirror and then forgets what you look like, but look into the mirror of God's word and have it resonate in your mind, renewing it, transforming your heart in season and out, whether your neighbors believe it or do not, whether people in the pew next to you rise up against it or do not, because times come and times have come and times will come when they do. When the greatest enemies of the church are within the church itself. In season and out, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Those are three law words. They all mean effectively the same thing. And they're very, very un-American. How often do you reprove anyone? Rebuke anyone? You might exhort, right? Come on, you ought to. It's about as close as we get. But reproving, rebuking? And how ready are you for your next pastor to come in and reprove and rebuke you? Do you come to church to be reproved and rebuked? Or do you come to be told how good you are? How you're doing pretty well? How there are no problems? It's a tough call to be a pastor, to walk into an American congregation, any congregation, not you, any congregation, and have to say, well, the word says this and you're doing that. What shall we do about this? And I think the most that people will take is a little exhortation. We ought to, we ought to, we ought to. But the charge here is we should, we must. It has to stop. Tough words, tough law. Law that we need to test ourselves with. Now, of course, the pastor is not to be a complete nincompoop with complete patience and teaching. Patience which would endure the weak, smoldering wick of faith. It would recognize, and you can apply this to yourselves and your neighbors as well, those who attend heterodox congregations where false teaching is running amok, and yet you know by their confession that they trust in Christ. When you would reprove them, encourage them to take the scriptures seriously, do it with patience. That smoldering wick of their faith can be snuffed out by too fast and too hard a rebuke. And so you want to come along and with patience and careful instruction, gradually bring them to this knowledge of the truth. It is a tactful art, a careful war, this confession and preaching of the word of God in law and gospel. An impossible task, frankly. Man cannot do it. You can't, I can't, we would fail. We must rely on Christ and his Spirit to see us through. And yet the heart of these first two verses is to prepare Timothy for the warning that there will be times where we need to be reproved and rebuked. Because, verse 3, the time is coming. In fact, it's already here. It was there when Paul wrote this. When people will not endure sound teaching, sound doctrine. And he's not talking about the pagans. He's talking about the Christians. He's talking about those who have come to faith and know who Jesus is and what he's done, and yet decide to cease enduring the reproof of sound teaching, whether it be what the Ten Commandments truly are or the full and vicarious atonement of Christ on your behalf. Instead of that, because their ears itch not for repentance and forgiveness, but for the self-justifying pride of thinking I'm doing okay, because they itch to have that tickled in their ears, they will accumulate, they will gather, they will seek after teachers to suit their own passions. They will call pastors who tell them what they want to hear. That's not a good thing. It's a terribly frightening and dangerous thing. You want a preacher who is willing to tell you what you don't want to hear because the scriptures say it. Because once you're chasing your passions, there is no end to the slippery slope. There is no end to the loss. And so, verse 4, the result of that chasing of what I want rather than what the scriptures say is the turning away from listening to the truth and the wandering off into myths. A myth is any story we tell ourselves to convince ourselves of something, anything, to make ourselves feel better about what we see, what we experience, what we feel. The truth doesn't care about how you feel. Gravity doesn't care about how you feel. Electrons and neutrons do not care about how you feel. And frankly, God's word does not care about how you feel. It cares if you live or die. It cares if you burn in hell or enjoy eternity. It does not care about your personal feelings on the matter. It wants you to hear and believe. It wants you to be rebuked so that you are broken, humiliated like that tax collector in the story, standing at the back, unable to lift your eyes to this cross because you know that's where you should be strung up. Because when you're in that point, Jesus can reach down and say, I will lift you up now. Now that you've stopped trying to lift up yourself. This is why verse 5 Paul calls, especially for the pastor, but for all Christians, that we be sober-minded. This is about not being caught up and lost in the trends and the winds and the blowing and the fears and the excitements of whatever age we live in, but that with sobriety, with caution, with care, we attend to what Scripture actually says and apply it to ourselves. Changing who we are, conforming who we are to what it says, rather than trying to conform it to what we would rather have it be, as so many do today. Being sober-minded in this way, you will face suffering. There's no question about it. People will ask you, why are you so cranky? Why do you take yourself so seriously? Aren't we all trying to get to the same place anyway? How can you judge those who you have never met? The ways they do this will be endless. But you will then suffer for it. You will suffer for your sobriety in Christ. When the rest of the world is partying, saying, we've begun a new age that shall never end, and you say, no, we haven't, they'll hate you. When the rest of the world is in despair, saying, the world is ending, and you're like, no, it hasn't, Jesus isn't back yet, they'll hate you. Because you stand apart. You make them feel odd and awkward and out of place because you're justified. You're comfortable and confident, and they're not. And so you call into question their self-justification, their idols that they're patching up and holding up, trying to keep them from falling down, and you stand here comfortable, you call it all into question. It scares them. And so you will face suffering. Endure it, he says. Don't run from it. Don't shut your mouth because someone says you're intolerant. I don't like you. How dare you? That's wrong. Not if Scripture says so, it's not. Now, patience, careful instruction, don't forget, it doesn't mean be a nincompoop. But you don't have to shut your mouth. Do the work of an evangelist. Why? Why would you not shut your mouth? Why would you endure suffering? Why would you be sober-minded? It's all for that word evangel at the heart of evangelist. That's gospel in the Greek. That's good news about Jesus. The reason you confess the Ten Commandments to be what they are, so they show people their sin, is not so we could get everybody to keep the Ten Commandments, because we can't. It's to get people to know they need the blood of Jesus. And so the charge to Timothy is that whatever he's doing, when he's doing it, all of his work as a pastor should have as his final goal the pointing of you to this cross, not because you are on it, but because Jesus was on it in your place. Because Jesus was strung up to take away what you deserve, to pay for it with his blood. That is the fulfillment of ministry that Paul speaks to Timothy in this first paragraph. You then hear in verse 6 him talking about his expectation. We've already said how he's in jail, in prison, that he expects to die soon, and here he confesses it. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is come. A drink offering was part of the Levitical codes. It was connected to the sacrifices at the temple. His point is, I'm a sacrifice now. I'm a sheep to be slaughtered, as he confesses in Romans chapter 8. My life means nothing. God will use it as he sees fit to get words from God about the world, about life, about death, about Jesus, out into the world. And if I have to be poured out in a prison cell and die here, so be it. The time of my departure has come. I will die. And I will not consider my life a failure in doing so. I mean, can you sit in prison and die and not consider your life a failure? And my promise to you is yes, you can, because of Jesus. And whether or not you know it now, sitting here today or next week or last week and week after week and having this catechism, this creed pumped into you means that. Should that happen to you, no matter how much your flesh has taken over now, should that happen to you where you shoved in that place, you will remember. You will remember who Jesus is. Sitting there with no hope, you will know your hope. It's in Christ and his return. And then I promise you, you will pray the Lord's Prayer like you've never prayed it before. And you'll be glad that we said it over and over and over again until you couldn't pay attention anymore, because you don't pay attention because you know it so well, so that they can't even take it from you. They take your Bibles, they take your homes, they take whatever. They can't take the creed and the Lord's Prayer because it's inside now. Yeah. Paul was facing that himself. And so he says, I have fought the good fight. He knows it's over. I love that phrase, fought the good fight. It's the beautiful war. We talked about the church militant earlier. I have warred the beautiful war. It's not fought with a sword of iron. It's fought with words and thoughts and ideas from God spoken into our dark world. And you do enter into battle every time you open your mind to anything, be it Netflix or the newspaper. Doesn't matter. And you fight, if you fight, with what God has said, which is why you need to have it preached to you. To be reproved and rebuked when you start believing what the world has said, when the world gains ground in your mind. You need your pastor to fight back against it so that you can go back and fight again. What is it to fight this war, though? Is it to be superly sanctimonious, great and above all people? No, it's just what Paul says here. Finishing the race, what did he do? I've kept the faith. It's it. I'm dying without forgetting about Jesus. I got there. Because you walk in danger all the way. How old are you? Some of you 18, 19, some of you 60. How far off is death? It's danger all the way. And the only danger is that you forget about Jesus before you get there. And the way that happens is the word isn't preached. Huh? You walk in danger all the way. Paul's there. He's like, I'm about to die. He's like, whoo, I made it. I got 15 minutes left. Maybe a little more than that. But I made it. I've kept the faith. That's the goal, not to lose it. So what's the result? Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, right? The resurrected body. We sang about it. Stand up for Jesus. Receiving the crown, the life everlasting, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's not just about Paul, it's about you. That being kept in the faith by these words, by law and gospel, on the last day, you rise awarded by grace the prophets of Jesus' death and resurrection. Paul then goes into a rather lengthy section on various people. Some names you will know: Titus, Luke. Others you may not know: Alexander, who actually is, I believe, in the book of Acts. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that here, but the kind of point of it is that Paul is not just in prison. He's alone. All those who came there with him have left for various reasons. Some have chased after their own desires and actually abandoned the faith. Some he has sent to do work in other places. He now has one friend left in the entire world, and that friend wasn't there when he stood on trial facing his condemnation. And yet still, all of this remains. He has not lost hope because he knows that that armor, that faith is with him by the word of God. So when he says, now where is it now? Verse 17, the Lord stood by me. He wasn't talking about some magical apparition beside him. He wasn't talking about some myth about how Jesus was watching him down from heaven. He was talking about the revelation of Scripture, which had been put into him to believe, so that he knew, even as he faced even a lion, which he hadn't yet, that God himself was taking care of the problem. And if that problem meant shutting the lion's mouth, it would be that way. And if that problem was solved by raising him from the dead after he'd been eaten and digested in the lion's belly, then it would be that way. The Lord was with him according not to feeling, but according to promise, according to words. And it's with those words that the feeling of confidence is built. It's created and kept steadfast. The Lord stood by Paul, and so you can know he will stand by you, especially, I would say, through this approaching vacancy. He will stand by you so that through this church, this place, this congregation, the message, this gospel, might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles, all the people in Oaks and the surrounding areas might hear it. God is with you in the vacancy so that you will call a faithful pastor. The only requirement is that you don't reject these words as you're dealing with calling a faithful pastor. That you call a pastor who fulfills these requirements, who has at his heart, at his identity, preaching the word in season and out. And with that done, God will send to you a true shepherd, one who will guide you to the streams of water, which are the good news of Jesus, the green grass, which is the confidence that you have in what he has achieved. You will be rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue Paul, he says, verse 18, and you and me and all from every evil deed, that is, all things that threaten us, and bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's an amazing thing to study Paul's life. There is just no way that we can compare to him. If you look at what it was saying about him, these actions he did, this confidence he had, and you say, can I do that? You have to say no, right? You have to come to a point where you say, I can't be that good. But that's the whole point. Paul wasn't that good. Paul was just pushed along by the words. All that you have is the words. Wherever you are, whatever your station and vocation and existence and appeal and how you feel or don't feel about it, how you care or don't care about it, all you have is the words. You want more confidence? Find more of the words. You want more surety? Get that catechism, not just repeated, but known. You want to be able to, in prison, sing hymns that remind you, that fill you up? Learn them. Try singing the liturgy by heart rather than looking down when you know that you know it. Not today's service, but I know you know the others. Yeah. Get it in the heart. Get it moving about the head, because the words are life. I got one more week with you. I'm looking forward to next week more than this week. Next week is Reformation. The reason we're here, really. And I'll get to preach to you on some very beautiful texts. But I do want to take this moment, I know some of you won't be here next week, to say thank you. It has been a privilege and an honor to be here among you, to stand up in this squeaky pulpit. And I know you see the front people can laugh because they hear it. To stand up here and rebuke you, reprove you, and forgive you. The next man who does so, I'll just say this way, will be fortunate because you do listen. And not all congregations do. Don't lose it. Don't let it go to your head. Don't walk out of here, oh, we're fine, we'll be good. Walk out of here repentant. Beat your breast. Dear Lord, help us. Dear Lord, help us. But it has been a privilege to serve you. In the name of Jesus, amen.